Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage comes from Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and to their nations. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we're all familiar with these names, so there's no reason for me to go into much detail about them. You know, you read a passage like this, and once again, I think sometimes when you're reading Scripture alone, you're going, okay, that's one of the passages that I need to skip in order to get something meaningful. But, you know, if you just take a little time digging, Proverbs chapter 2 says, you know, if you start digging like you would for treasure, then you're going to find something. And God will reveal it to you. How wonderful that is. So we're going to be looking at this passage, really specifically focusing on Japheth of the three sons of Noah. The scripture seems to convey that Noah had no other children but these three sons. And these three sons, as scripture says, populated the whole earth. We're all related to Noah. We're all related to one of those three sons. And so scripture is going to tell us a little bit about ourselves as we dig in and see what the personalities of these individuals are and the way that they decided to go. Scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each gone our own way. So which way did Japheth go? Which way did Ham go? Which way did Shem go? And we're going to see the different paths that they took. It is important to realize as well that all, and here again, it's axiomatic, but here all are related to Noah. Let me put it another way. They all in some way will convey a kind of personality that Noah has. They are a chip off the old block. And like it or not, our children in some way reflect who we are. And they in some strange way take on some traits that we have. And I think it's one of God's way of going, see, you need to take care of that. And you begin to see it in living color and 3D, and sometimes that's pretty convicting. So as you begin to realize these things, God begins to speak to you. Nevertheless, as we look at this, what we're going to see is really the heart of man and the proclivities that he has and how those tendencies begin to take him down particular paths. As we came off of chapter 9, what we saw very clearly is that Noah begins dealing with the issues of his life in a way that is more law-based. You begin to have problems, or your children begin to have problems. Of course, the law is one of the first things that you go to because, you know, you go into thou shalt not do that. And it is an important process of maturation in a child's life. Your ultimate goal is, and your hope is that he'll go from I have to I want to. Nevertheless, you begin with the law. In Noah beginning with the law, and as we saw very clearly in Genesis chapter 9, that Noah himself fell. And one of the things that the law does is it accuses, and his sons seem to take it upon himself more specifically. Ham seemed to take it upon himself more specifically. The grandson, Canaan, took it upon himself to accuse or to expose the sins of his father. And because of this, Noah begins to deal with his anger about that and I would say disrespect of his son in this by law. And we see a curse that is given to his son. Cursed be Canaan because he did this thing. In that process, what we're going to see is the Hamites, or his father of Canaan, we're going to see as we begin to go through their genealogy some of the things that ensue out of this. And part of the curse was, if you look specifically, is that you're going to be a servant. And what we're going to see, interestingly enough, with Ham is that he's going to subjugate and have people enslaved. So we're going to actually see that come out of the curse, I would say, of Noah. But as we see the different names of the sons, and we're going to be looking specifically at Japheth today, as we see the different names of the son, the names in some way will begin to reveal to us the character of the personality. And not like sometimes we name somebody something in our family just because we go, well, I like that name. But in the biblical times, you were named because of your character, because of the nature, because of, in some ways, a prophetic fulfillment. So what you're going to see with Japheth is that his name has meaning. Now, the name itself, and just to kind of mark it, the name itself of Japheth comes from a root word that means to spread out. So what do you think Japheth's going to do? He's going to spread out, and he's going to go to the extremities of the world. And in many respects, when you think about those in America, we are really related to Japheth of the three sons more than any of the other sons. And we come from this lineage. So he'll begin to speak to us in this interesting way. So the sense of spreading out. Now, we know that once again, this characteristic, this tendency was probably deep-seated within Noah in the naming of even Japheth, but also he could see that this boy had that desire. And so he names him such. We're going to see how that turns out as you begin to follow the nature of yourself, the tendency of yourself. And once again, there's nothing wrong with having certain tendencies if, in fact, those tendencies are subject to the will of God. But when they're turned loose, we begin to see how they begin to lead us. It is to be noted as well when we come into this that the whole concept of family was really established by God at the very beginning of time. However, it was not employed until after the ark. You don't see the name family until they get off the boat. And in Genesis chapter 8, for the first time, the word family is conveyed. In fact, if you just turn back there with me, you'll see that within the text. When God says, okay, it's time to get off the boat, basically. Verse 18, Noah went out. This is chapter 8, verse 18. Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons and his wife with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, and everything that moves in the earth went out, watch the word here, by the Mispakah, our family. So now the families are, and in a way you begin to realize, okay, the families were in a boat, they were led by a patriarch, they worked together, they weather the storm together. There are things that they deal with, the tragedy of the things, they experience loving care and watching out for each other. And all these things are characteristics of family. And thus family was built. So it goes on, it says, Noah built an altar, and he did this unto the Lord. And once again, it's going to describe that they came out as a family. So what God is establishing is that that was his goal, to establish a family. The reason why I'm emphasizing this is what we're going to jump into is culture. What we're going to jump into is a kind of society. Kingdoms are going to be built. Empires are going to be built. But what did God establish? God established the family. Now, at the very beginning with Adam and Eve, he starts it with husband, wife. He's the one that initiated that. So, you know, if people were to say to you, so why have husband and wife? Well, because God said so. That's a real good reason. As Jesus, when he was questioned about this, he says, from the beginning, it was not so. But God made man and woman, And he begins to describe the relationship of the husband and wife, the devotion to one another. So it really starts off with the devotion. And once again, children are a byproduct of the love of a husband and a wife. So children aren't something that you have because, hey, you just want one of those. Somebody else had one, so you want to get one too. But it's because of the love relationship, and that's the way it should be. God had ordained it so. Nevertheless, at the very early stage, you begin to see that brothers are not working together like they should. And Cain makes an interesting, or throws out an interesting question, am I my brother's keeper? And so you realize, okay, we're not acting as a family yet. And once again, it wasn't until the flood and until they began to work together and live together in the confines of a boat. You put a bunch of people in a house, and before long, they're going to either be a family or kill each other. But the goal is that we become a family. So the household is something that God establishes. What we're going to see in the passage is we're going to see nations come out of this. We're going to see people groups come out of this, and societies, and once again, cultures come out of this. Nevertheless, this is man going his way. And once again, the reason that I want to emphasize this is that we have a tendency to allow culture and society to define what we are to do. It was never meant to do that. And we're going to talk about that as we go. But if you go back to Genesis in chapter 10, we'll start off with the generations that are being given within the passage. The generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, these are the sons of Noah. These are the sons that were born to him after, and these are the sons that were born to them after the flood. We pick up in verse 2, if you pick up with me in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. The sons of Japheth, once again, coming from the root word to spread out, were Gomer. Now, immediately, the name itself, if in fact you've read any of the prophetic books in the especially the minor prophets, you think, well, there was a woman named Gomer. And that was Hosea's wife, which really was not faithful. In fact, I guess in some way, you could say that she spread herself out. And this was one of the problems that, in fact, what God is going to reveal to Hosea is that I want you to love this woman. She's going to be unfaithful. But I want you to do this so that you can display my love for my people who have been unfaithful and spread themselves out and gone to all kinds of other faiths and have rejected me. It ultimately comes to the point where he finds his wife on the auction block and God says, buy her back. So you have this interesting picture of this sense of one that has been spread out. The word Gomer itself seems to make reference to a completion, or more specifically, a complete end. The way that I would probably describe it is to the ends of the earth, just spreading out. So you start off with the name Gomer within the passage. Now, Gomer itself, and it's going to be mentioned in Ezekiel as well, and we'll probably try to touch upon some of the passages in Ezekiel. But the name itself and the place itself seems to refer to the northern areas. And so what we're dealing with is that which is extreme north, the ends, we would put it this way, the ends of the northern regions. And so that would take you up into Russia, it would take you up into China, and what we're going to see is many of these countries coming from this. So the sons of Japheth were Gomer and then Magog. The prefix May in front of this has a sense of Oriental, and they oftentimes make reference to China with this. I don't know how accurate that is, but obviously it's dealing with the land of Gog, and we're going to be seeing that within the passage as well. So Magog, once again, you're dealing with the extremities of the north, going up into Asia Minor in some cases. And then you have Madai, which is where we get the word Medes. You know, the Medes and the Persians. So this would be the Medes and the Persians. And then one that should be very familiar with to us is Yavan, which is where we actually get the word Greece. So it's taken us all the way into Greece. We're actually in the realm of perhaps where the Ark was settled or in that particular region. Now we're all going all the way to Greece, and he's spreading all the way into that particular area. By the way, that particular word is going to be translated Greece in the book of Daniel. I think it's Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 10 or 11. Greece will be mentioned, the word Greece. That's the word Yavan. It'll be translated Greece, but that's the word Yavan. And then you have Tubal, which we believe is Asia Minor. You have Meshach, which is the region around the Black Sea. You have Tyrus, which seems to be a northern area around Russia. The sons of Gomer now begin to go. You have the sons of Japheth that are listed here. Now, verse 3, you have the sons of Gomer and Ashkenaz, which Sumerian nomads. These are Asian people, individuals. And here again, I don't want to go into too much depth because I want to get to the main point. But I want you to kind of get a feel of where we're going with this. Rephath, which once again is the Rephaean Mountains, which is in Russian region. So we know that that's where that's coming from. And then Togomar, which is Armenia, probably the region of Turkey. And then you have another son that's mentioned once again that we defined as Greece in verse 4, the sons of Yavan. And the description here, very interesting, is using the name Elisha. Now, that particular name is referencing to distant lands. And more specifically, it literally covers all the islands of the world. So you have, I mean, when God says spreading out, they're spreading out. And sometimes you wonder, where did everybody come from? Well, here we go. So it goes on literally distant lands in the Mediterranean Sea. You have Tarshish, which we believe is probably Spain. Probably Spain. So Tarshish, Kittim, which is once again making reference to general terrain of the islanders. It takes in Cyprus. It takes in a lot of the islands. And Dotanim, which are the Trojans. You ever heard of the Trojans or Rhodians? These are the ones that are making reference to this. Then it states this in verse 5, from these, the coastlands of the nations. Do you see that? It's interesting how Scripture can just give you a little phrase and explain a whole lot. This is where all the people that populate all the coastlines of all the world come from. Japheth. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? You'll not see any other phrase that is used with Ham or Shem. But the coastlands of the nations are going to be designated within the passage. And so you have these were the coastlands of the nations. They were separated into their lands, everyone according to, watch the face here, language, their families, into their nations. Now you're going to see that phrase and after every one of the sons. And it kind of shows in some way the division of the people, the way they talk, the place that they live, proxemics are actually proxemics that is oftentimes used to describe how far people like people to be from them. the study of proxemics is something that is in psychology, and certain people, if you've ever been to other nations, there are some people that like to talk to you like inches away. Other countries, they feel very uncomfortable you get that close. And so they have a sense of proxemics among them. And so we're going to be looking at these particular personalities. What you have is you have a division of culture. It starts with the family. Now, it began with the family and with Noah having these characteristics, but we begin to see the tendencies of different ones to embrace certain kinds of characteristics. Jephthah is clearly a man of expansion. He is a man of exploration. He is somebody that, in fact, if you just take a moment and think about it, this is where the conquistadors came from. This is where the crusaders would come from. Because what you're going to have in this are not only Greece, but Rome. Of course, you have Alexander the Great wanting to conquer and go all over the place. And you're going to have Rome. All roads lead to Rome. Well, where do the roads go to? Oh, all the way to Germany. So where do those Europeans come from? So all of these spreading out in these particular areas, and you go to Spain, and you have these people, you know, exploring different, they just have to go a little bit further. Can we just sit down? Could you just stay home? Nope, can't stay home. Got to go, have places to go, people to see. So these are ones that would probably declare themselves very progressive. These are people that would probably see themselves as those that are pursuing progress, declaring new horizons. Even when you think about our country in particular, that really is a part of the extension of Jephthah. We had within our country the sense of manifest destiny, which basically said that it's our destiny and it's our God-given destiny to take over lands. And so we began to claim area for ourselves because we actually believed that this was what God wanted us to do. So what's interesting to me is that oftentimes we take those things that are our tendencies and we begin to build a culture around it. And then when we build the culture around it, we begin to rationalize why we do what we do, and in the sense that we almost make it a calling. We almost make it a divine calling. Well, this is what we were meant to do. And we begin to live our life according to our culture rather than according to the initial calling of God, which was family. And that begins to take over. I've oftentimes thought about the passage in Revelation chapter 6, and we've made reference to these apocalyptic horses. You remember reading about those? And one of the first horse that is seen, and I believe the horses are kind of a timeline that are given. Horses are used because what are they doing? They're moving. What are they moving through? They're moving through time. And so the first horse that you begin to see is a white horse. And it says within the passage that it was given him to conquer and to be conquering. Now, what you have clearly, you don't have to be a great historian, is the tendency of the crusaders. Riding on white horses, declaring that they were on a mission from God to kill people. This is what Jesus wants us to do, kill people. But what they did was they began to work under the pretense that they had a just cause, because this is what they felt like doing, expanding, growing, taking over, and this is what they began to do. So pretense fundamentally is you trying to make something look good when it's not. And that's exactly what they tried to do. But the tendencies of these you begin to see come out of a sense of culture. And if I were to describe culture for you, it would just basically fundamentally be shared beliefs, values, traditions. You have social norms that begin to form. Once again, it all comes out of the way I feel. And so what we're going to see in particular in Genesis chapter 10 is the way of man. Sometimes you wonder, how in the world did we get off the ark? And then we're at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. So in chapter 9, we go off to the ark. In chapter 11, we're at the Tower of Babel. From what we understand, Noah is still alive at the time they're building the Tower of Babel. So how did that happen? And it is a bizarre thing to watch man go his own way. As long as they were together as this family, they were thinking alike, they were sharing alike, they were building one another up, but there's just something inside of us that says, I want something more. And man begins to pursue something more. I remember thinking when I was young, some of my fondest memories are being at my grandparents' house up in North Carolina. They had a porch, and it was screen porch, which was kind of nice when the bugs were really out. My folks would be sitting, I still can picture it. My folks would be sitting on a porch. Most of them had rocking chairs, so they were sitting on the rocking chairs. And my grandparents would be on that back porch. And my brother and I would be out catching lightning bugs. I mean, they were just all over the place, lightning bugs. We'd just fill up jars, and you would put them by our bed for the night because they were like lights that were sparkling. I remember thinking when I was younger, I go, you know, someday I'm going to be old, I'm going to be able to do this. And now that I'm old, I'm going, boy, I wish I was younger. I wish I could go catch lightning bugs, you know, because of the simplicity of it. But there's something inside of young people. There's something inside of man that says, I deserve more, I need to get more. And really, if you think about it, that's what our society is built on. We are sons of Jephthah. We are expanding, going for more. And our thought is that more is better, and that more is going to bring some sort of fulfillment, and thus culture is formed. It is interesting, if you look with me in verse 5, that it starts off this way, from these, the coastlands of the nations, if you look in the passage, were separated into their lands. And when I think of the coastlands, one psalm in particular that I think of in Psalm 107, that really if you take all of Psalm 107, you begin to see everybody has their own way of going. But if you go into verse 23, you begin to see, I would say, a description of Jephthah. Psalm 107, it reads this way in verse 23. There are those who go down to the sea in ships. They do their business on the great waters. They have seen the works of God and his wonders in the deep. He spoke and raised up the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted in their misery. In other words, they came in contact with God out in the middle of the ocean. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' ends. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad because they were quiet, and he guided them into their desired haven. You know, I think oftentimes in a process of our pursuing and exploring and expanding, going into our own way, God brings us to a place in which we see the power of God and the smallness of man. And it's at that time, you know, maybe it's just a matter when the stock market crashes, you begin to realize, okay, maybe that wasn't a good idea. But putting your hope and your trust in these kind of things, and there's a moment happen, a time in your life, and that's the time God begins to speak to you, and you go, there's something more than this. It goes on, it says, he caused the storm to be still, the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad because of this. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness. James talks about in chapter 4, verse 13, that people have an idea, well, we're going to go to such and such a place and do business here and do business there. Wait a minute. Stop. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. But we certainly have this sense of, you know, we have business to do. We have a job to do. We have a place to go. And Ezekiel, if you look with me in the book of Ezekiel, it's strange that Ezekiel would be parallel to Genesis, wouldn't it? But if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 27, it starts off this way. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, and Tyre, who dwells in the entrance of the sea. So that's kind of where they began to set sail, and Tyre and Sidon. And the peoples, by the way, it's actually mentioned in the genealogy there, understood. Anyway, the entrance of the sea, these are merchant peoples to many coastlines. And And because of that, they began to see themselves as far greater than everybody else, and will actually be a description of Satan, because he began to be proud of his trade. And so it was the arrogance of Satan, which is going to be described in Ezekiel 28. But what's interesting is, and the point that I want you to see here is that verse 7, your sail was fine embroidered linen of Egypt, so they became distinguished mark. In other words, we recognized it was you because we knew what your sails were like. Your awning was blue and purple from the coastlands of, you see the word? That's the same name that's in the genealogy of Japheth, right? Elisha. And then you see Sidon and Arvad. You see Tyre. And then you have in verse 10, Persia, Lud, Put. These are all at this particular region. In fact, if you look in verse 12, what's the first word that you see in that verse? Tarshish, which once again was one of the names that is. And then if you look in verse 13, Yavan, which would be Greece, Tubal, and there's Meshech, which we saw as well. So what begins to happen is that once again, you see the tie of those going into merchandising, selling things. Your roars were on the great waters, verse 26. Your wealth, look at verse 27 of chapter 27. Your wealth and your wares and your merchandise, your sailors, your pilots, your dealers of merchandise, verse 27, all the way through is actually describing. Then it's chapter 28. Because of this, your heart was lifted up. You see verse 2. Son of man, leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart was lifted up. See, we began to actually define ourselves based on the things that we pursue. Even today, if you were to ask, you're first meeting somebody, and they might give you the name, and then the next question is, what do you do? And then we begin to define ourselves based on what we do. But it says, because your heart is lifted up, you said, I'm God, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Actually, you've acquired, verse 4, great riches, gold, silver, treasures, trade. Your heart has become great because of this. And then ultimately, he goes into the description of Satan himself. And it says this, if you look in chapter 28, in verse 16, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. That's interesting, isn't it? You would think that people go after something and they discover new things and okay, now they're going to be happy. No. They want more. And by the abundance of their trade, now they begin to conquer. They begin to say, well, you have no business living here. We're going to take what you have. And they can't stop because once again, there's no fulfillment in this. And of course, that ultimately begins to describe, because verse 14, we know that he's speaking of Satan. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers you. See, so it's actually putting him in context with this. And then what's interesting, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 38, let's get down a little bit further. You look down at chapter 38, and it says, the word of God came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward where? Gog and the land of Magog or Magog. See that? The prince of Rosh, Meshach, Tubal. All of these are once again part of Japheth. What's going to happen in this particular, and of course you're going to see Persia and all of these being subject to, but you say it in verse 6, if you look at verse 6, Gomer with all his troops. Of course, it's going back to the original genealogy. Gomer and all his troops. This particular chapter, without me reading the whole chapter to you, is going to basically say, in the last days, those from the north, Russia, China, Asia, are going to start coming down, and they're going to surround little Israel. It's going to be at a time where Israel is going, all is at peace. We've been kind of watching the news. It's been very interesting watching it because you're almost feeling like, I think there's going to be peace. And that's exactly what needs to be happened in order for the end to come, because a 7-year peace pact is going to be signed, and Israel is going to feel so comfortable that they will, it actually says this within the passage, that they're going to let down their guard. And so those in the northern country are going to start moving the armies down because they go, this is easy pickings. We'll take them over. They let down their walls. They let down their guards. They let down their military. And they think that this is going to be an easy takeover. Well, if you've ever read Zechariah chapter 14, it's not going to work out good for them because Christ is going to come down. And he's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to go, no more. Now, they're going to start off attacking. But Christ will ultimately come and intervene. And it's an interesting picture. But all of this is describing those that have this insatiable desire to conquer more. Careful, it's in you. It's in who we are. But what God wants us to keep coming back to is what he had ordained us to be. And it was really in that boat that God was displaying to us what he wanted. He didn't want you to develop an empire. He wanted you to develop a family. And he wanted the family to care for each other. He wanted the family to look out for each other. He wanted the family to be complementary and encouraging of one another, not to compete with one another, but to complement one another. This is what he wanted the family to do. It is interesting that we gathered together based on language, one of the things that he lists in the passage. Not only proxemics, but language. And that makes reference to not only the language that you speak or the dialect that you have, but it makes reference to the way that you talk to each other. Passage in Ephesians chapter 4, most of you are familiar with this, so you don't need to turn to it. But Ephesians chapter 4 says, you know, when we speak as a family of God, we speak in a way that's only good for the moment. It's good for the edification of the saints. In other words, we actually, if in fact you're part of the family of God and you're not thinking culturally, if you come to the church and you're thinking, well, I'm Greek, I'm Hebrew, I'm from wherever, if you're thinking from those, you're thinking culture. And I've often had people, you know, when we go to India, what's interesting is that if you'll just preach the Word of God, culture won't get in the way because the Word of God will always be superior to it. Now, there's nothing wrong with certain cultural things that people do. But if it gets in the way of family, if it gets in the way, it starts dividing the family, then it's wrong. And so you begin to realize that as a church, we're actually going back to the original intent. We've spread out, we've gone our own ways, but now God has called us back to the origination. And turn with me to, if you would, turn with me to 1 John. Just have you turn there. And really in 1 John, you begin to see that this whole concept of, one of the statements that he makes is, you know, you have a brother and he's in need. You can't close your heart. You can't say that, well, that would be family, wouldn't it? When you're thinking government, you'd say, let the government take care of it. But when you're thinking of family, you're going, I need to take care of it. I am my brother's keeper, right? So we're going back to that. But in 1 John chapter 4, if you look here within the passage, it tells us that we need to love one another. And in that process, this is the Spirit of Christ that's within us. And it states this, if you drop on down to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 5. It says they. It starts off with the pronoun they. Now, those are those that aren't a part of the family, right? They're still thinking culturally. They're still thinking, you know, according to their nationality. They're thinking according to those. But, of course, Christ says there's no longer any Jew, Greek, bond, free. No longer any of that stuff. It says, they are from the world. Watch the phrase here. Therefore, they speak as from the world. They have their own language. You know, and I listen to what the world is saying, I'm going, I don't even think that way. Where are they coming from? And don't think too hard, because if you could actually understand where they're coming from, you'd be like them. So thank God you don't even, you're scratching your head. That's a good thing. Just keep scratching your head and move on. So they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. The world is going, you're talking my language. But we're saying, we don't understand a word you're saying. You're sitting at the table, they're talking about money, they're talking about trading, they're talking about business, and we're going, you want to talk about God? No, we don't do that. Okay. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. We have a different language. And that's what unites us. And so as the passage says, you're united by these things. These are the things. And so what the church is doing is it literally is building a godly culture within the household of faith. And that's why it's important that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves. That's why it's important that we do work together. That's why it's important that you have no barriers of, you know, whatever the color of a person is or what background they're from. What does that matter? We're family of God, and we're going back to that original process. And how important it is to maintain that sense of family within. So my wife had read me something, and I got to close with this, that was pretty interesting. It was about the church and how there are a lot of churches that are out there that are outdated. So it actually gave a list of examples of 20 things that kind of demonstrates that a church is outdated. And wow, do we really fit in on that one? I mean, we fit in on the outdated ones, is what I'm saying. And I'm not going to read them all to you, but what I want to convey to you is that it's saying that we're outdated based on the culture of today. And so because we allow culture to define who we are, then we begin to let it delegate the things that we do. Well, for one of the first ones on the list is if you have Bibles to hand out to people, and you're outdated. Because they can just use their phone, right? They can just use the phone. I think one of the wonderful things to me about a Bible, and I guess phones can be personal, but you're going to have to trade it in before long. You know, it's going to be outdated. Talk about outdated. But the wonderful thing about a Bible, it becomes personal. And, you know, I've oftentimes thought, I had a Bible given to me by my father, and recently by my son, these are endearing things, but it's the Word of God. You're opening up the pages. Remember that song, Wonderful Words of Life, and it becomes personal. It's just something about a phone that just makes it so impersonal. It doesn't mean that you can't read the Bible on the phone. I'm not saying you can't read the Bible, but I'm saying, why ditch the Bible itself? Anyway, we're outdated if we feel like you have to dress up for church. Well, I would say that falls into Malachi, because Malachi says, why would you disrespect God? I mean, you'll dress up for the governor, you'll dress up for the, why wouldn't you dress up for God? You know, so, and Scripture does say, come into his presence in holy attire, which is basically saying, you ought to look different than the world. Once again, the world's going to try to define to you, casual's good for God. Call him old man, call him whatever you want to. Just be casual with God. And I go, I'm not reading that. I'm not seeing it. And what it's doing is it's breaking down the family under the pretense of culture. I don't need to have an offering plate. You can give online. But according to 1 Corinthians 16:2, every first day of the week when you come together, bring your offerings. And, you know, there's a sense of detachment if, in fact, you're doing it online. There's a sense of testimony, because part of the process of the offerings, we've talked about this before, tithe literally means that you're confessing to God. Tithe comes from the word tenth, or the number 10, which makes reference to all. And so what you're saying to God is, all is yours. All comes from you. And so by virtue of giving a tithe, you're giving testimony to that. The fact that you're doing it within the body as the psalmist would oftentimes say, oh, may it be in the congregation that I would do these things, that I would fulfill my vows, is making reference that you're given testimony. And it's encouraging to me to see people say, God is first. So anyway, hymnal, that's a very interesting thing, is kind of passe, and you shouldn't have books or hymnals or something like that. You should use a screen. But you know, while we were sitting over there and I was singing with my wife, a lot of the words I know, so I don't. But some of the ones, especially when we go to all the verses, as Sonny will sometimes do, I don't know all the verses. And there's a benefit to that, because now I've got to share with my wife. And, you know, I think about those moments when I'm sitting there sharing with my wife, and I go, I would miss this if it were on the screen. See, the problem is we're thinking culturally. We're not thinking relational. We're not thinking family. Right before some of the young people, Bobby in particular, realizes that we don't reach down the floor as easy as we used to, so he has a tendency to give us the hymnal so we don't have to reach down the floor. And I'm saying to myself, you know, if we didn't have a hymnal, that would deprive me of that. That would deprive us if somebody comes in the door and they haven't visited, it would deprive us of handing them the hymnal and making a contact that way. I mean, it's on the screen. We don't have to. And you think about all these things, it's a culture that is separating themselves from the fellowship. It's actually counter to the fellowship. It actually has within here, if you greet your neighbor, this is outdated because it causes anxiety. And you don't want to cause anxiety to people. I won't mention the 45-minute sermon. Saturday night, Sunday night service, there's no need for that. They actually gave us the reason we have busy lives. I don't know what they had to do with God first, but anyway. No need for fire and brimstone. Makes people feel uncomfortable. Women preachers, gives a fresh perspective, so you probably ought to bring them in. Of course, that kind of goes against 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, but here again, we'll try to ignore that. But all of this is telling us that none of their statements seems to be based on the Word of God. And none of their statements seem to be on building the family of God. And so what's interesting to me is we begin to watch these nations form through Japheth, Ham, and Shem. We're going to see the battle, but we're ultimately going to see God bringing us back to family. Bringing us back to family. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how it ministers to us, speaks to us, reveals things to us as we begin to see the nature of man and the way that he goes. Today, in some respect, we could easily relate to Japheth and the pursuit that he took, the expansion, exploration, the desire to conquer, a sense of manifest destiny within our hearts and lives to want more, to perceive that more was going to satisfy and bring us. We realize that it will only ultimately bring us to attack you. It will ultimately bring us to attack your people. It will only bring us to a point of wanting more. And we don't want to go there. So, Lord, even today we come before you desiring to lay aside the culture that is contrary to you and embrace the family that you've called us to. You pray a sunny place.